Happy Sabbath, everyone. It is really wonderful to be back with you all. It's been far too long with the feast, everybody traveling, and then, of course, not having services for a couple of weeks. And having COVID myself, I was a little starved for human contact by last Sabbath in Columbia, so I soaked it up as much as I could, and glad to be with you all today. I did have just a couple of other things to announce. One is we had spoken previously within our congregation about having some type of outreach seminar to try to attract people to come and visit our congregation. We're hoping to plan something around the spring holidays, and we'll be having a planning meeting for that after services today in the room where the kids are meeting. So that'll be headed up by myself and Mr. Clore and Mr. Lee Massey. So anyone else who would like to sit in, give your input, or just listen is welcome to come in for that. Another thing that I had realized looking at the speaking schedule was the weekend of Thanksgiving. It looks like almost all the people who normally are involved in the speaking schedule, which is most of our congregation when you look at the families, are going to be gone. I think the only ones that are available that weekend are the Masseys. So anybody who knows they will be here during that weekend of Thanksgiving, the date's November 27th, could you just raise your hand real quick so I would know or have an idea who might be here? All right, so only a few. I think then probably what we'll do is cancel our local service for that week. Sometimes we say this, we're combining with Columbia, but really we just won't have the local service here, and those that it's not too far to drive to Columbia may do that, or those it's not too far to drive to Richmond, the Masseys might be a better option for them than going up to Columbia. But I think we'll go ahead and plan not to have a local service here for November 27th based on that. Okay, with that, and since the kids are out of the room, I can talk about them. Kids are masters of getting what they want, aren't they? Why do they get what they want so often from us as parents? Well, they ask, don't they? And they don't stop asking. They're masters of asking for what they want. I have a question for our parents, which most of you are parents. Do your kids ever ask you for anything? Anything at all? Just a yes, a nod. Okay, yes, our kids ask for things. Do they ever ask you for things when there's just no chance, no way in the world they are going to get what it is they just asked for? Yeah, sometimes. How about sometimes do they ask you for something that you planned to give them anyway? Already it was on your mind and they asked for it just before you got to it. Okay, that'll happen time to time. Maybe sometimes they ask something that hadn't even occurred to us, that we hadn't thought of, that is a reasonable request that might make them feel better. You know, doesn't make much of a difference to us. That happens sometimes. So I was going to ask for your input on this. When are you most inclined to give your children the things that they ask for?
When they turn 40.
When they turn 40. By then, hopefully they've wisened up and they know the right things in life to be asking for. Okay. Anybody else?
When
right?
They ask politely.
When they ask politely. Very important. Please, the magic word. Yes. Oh, man, nothing sweeter to a parent than when a child is obeying and doing what we ask them. Absolutely. Anybody else? Kurt?
When what they ask for conforms to what we know is good for them.
Ah, yes. When what they ask for is something we know is good for them. Okay, on the other hand, when are you the least inclined to give your children the things that they've asked for? The other side of that.
At 6 in the morning.
6 in the morning? It's a bad time. Lindsay, what you got?
When they're acting horrid,
all kids do sometimes. Anybody else? When you're least inclined to give your kids the things they ask for? I had a few on my list. Sometimes it might interrupt other important priorities we have, such as sleep at 6 in the morning, as we pointed out. Sometimes they don't know how hard or expensive or impractical what they're asking for is. If on the flip side, if they haven't been obeying the things we say and they're not being polite, yeah, that kind of makes us not want to fulfill their requests a lot of times. You know, this is the time of year within the church when we typically have the blessing of little children. You know, Jesus Christ took the little children up in his arms and blessed them, and he commanded the disciples to become childlike, to become childlike. Now, that's childlike, not childish. You know, those bad behaviors we talked about kids get into sometimes to make us not want to grant the request is being childish. But to be childlike, part of that quality of being childlike is the dependence that a child has on their parent. That's the reason our kids come to us, to ask us for things, because they're dependent on us. They recognize that they can turn to us for the things that they want and need and depend on us for it. That's a good thing. We ought to learn to approach God, our Father, that way. Approaching God as a respectful child, the same way we would want our own children to approach us as loving parents, there's a lot of power in that thought. It is important that we know to go to God for help when we need it, that we know how to ask for help from God. We also have to know how to accept God's help, the same way kids have to accept answers from their parents that maybe don't conform to what it is they think they need. Today's message, I hope, will be a very practical one. It's entitled, How to Ask for Help When You're in Need. How to Ask for Help When You're in Need. We'll cover some basics of how to approach God and how to ask for those things that we need in life when we need them. So instructions on how to ask for help is my first section here, and I was reflecting about a situation where you go to a restaurant and sometimes you end up needing something, right? The person you look to is your waiter. If you had to point out the worst food service experience you've ever had in your life, do you got one in mind? Maybe a few times the service was just, you couldn't get a hold of the server and it got to a point where it was ridiculous. If I had to put together a top 10 list, all my top 10 happened in Israel. Those who have been there and who have dined there know that there's just a big cultural difference among Israeli people, where if you need something, it is your responsibility to ask. We will not ask you if you need your drink refilled. We will not look at it and take it upon ourselves to refill your drink. But you should have asked. If you were sitting there uncomfortable, you should have asked. And sometimes that asking requires getting up and walking across the restaurant and finding where on earth your server is. And that was just our common experience. But they do just have a very different cultural approach to the concept of asking. And there's something to be said from that. There's something we can all learn from that. I think the American way more typically is to suffer in silence and say, can you believe they haven't been back to our table yet? And just sit and suffer over it. When it comes to prayer and this idea of asking for what we need, God knows our needs, doesn't he? He always knows. He's watching us. But we also are told to ask. I mean, there's so much in the Bible about prayer that I really can't cover it all today. But Paul instructed us, for example, to pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. That means all the time. Again, kids master that. That's something we also have to learn how to do. Other just general instruction, the Apostle James. We talked about this when the kids says, you have not because you ask not. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss. Again, by the time they're 40, hopefully they've wisened up a bit. But the kids tend to ask amiss a lot while they're learning. I want to look at some of the instructions from Jesus Christ, though, today about prayer and asking for the things we need. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. We'll look at verse 7 through 11 from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. Christ gave a really impactful teaching on prayer that we can learn a lot from. And Christ's instructions on prayer really set a certain tone that we want to pay attention to. So Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7 through 11, Christ says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will he give him a serpent? Parents, don't do this. Your kids ask you for something necessary, like food, and you don't, not only withhold the things they need, but give them something to mock them. Obviously, every parent feeds their child. This is the good and right way. So Christ says, if you then, being evil, that is compared to God, none of us is righteous, all of us are evil in our own ways. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, don't you think God knows how to do that? Or in his words, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? It's important that we ask, first and foremost, that we go to God with our needs and keep asking for them when we're in need. We'll see more about that. But the tone of Christ's instructions about prayer, pretty well all the times Christ instructed about prayer, is to realize and recognize the nature and character of the God that we're asking. What's the comparison Christ makes here that makes us aware of that. Our Father in heaven gives good things to those who ask him. God gives us good things. He's a giver of good things like a loving parent. Even that use of the term father draws us to that. You know, it's another cute thing I'll talk about kids. Lilena, whenever she gets a gift from, say, Papa, frequently sends gifts, she'll always ask, why did Papa give me that? Why did he send me that toy? Why did he send me that puzzle? Like she just wants to hear, well, because Papa loves you very much. That's why we give good things to our children and grandchildren. It's not because God is obligated to give us things, just like a parent's not necessarily obligated to give the things that their child requests. It's because he's inclined to us, because he loves us. We can't ever forget that. He cares about us and wants us to have things that are good for us, the good desires of our heart. Turn with me to Luke chapter 18, verse 1 through 8. In Luke chapter 18, we find a parable. It's kind of unique among the parables. A lot of the parables, we don't get told necessarily what the lesson is. Many of those, if we do get the lesson, somebody had to ask Christ and he explained it after the fact. In this one, it starts right out of the gate telling us what the point of this parable is. Like Luke wanted to make sure we do not miss this lesson because it's that important. Luke 18 and verse 1 says, then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. They always ought to pray and not lose heart. Very much like what Paul said, pray without ceasing. And not lose heart. Why would a person lose heart while they're praying? Sometimes God takes time to give a definitive answer. Verse 2, here's the parable. Christ says, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Okay, so here we've got a very secular person, this judge. You know, nobody's going to tell him what to do. He's not listening to the opinions of anybody. You know, someone could point him to the law of God. That doesn't necessarily motivate him either. You know, he's not going to help this widow because God said to make sure to uphold justice for the widow in his law. But because she keeps on coming, he says, this is going to wear me out. Now, the comparison to this unrighteous judge is to show us just how different God is. Verse 6, then the Lord, Jesus Christ, said, hear what the unjust judge said. Shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? How much more will God do for his own sons and daughters? It says the elect. The elect. Okay, that is the people who are chosen by him. People that are chosen by him to be his sons and daughters that he loves. When we get down to this last line of verse 8 in the parable, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? What does that have to do with this parable about asking and continuing to ask? Will he really find faith on the earth? Asking for the things we need can be a matter of faith. It's showing our faith that God is good, like he says he is, that he is willing and desiring to do good things for us. It shows our acknowledgement and dependence on him. You know, the Zoom prayer group we've been having for the last 3 weeks now, those who haven't been on, I highly recommend you get on when we do have them. I don't know if we'll keep doing it week to week, but nevertheless, that's something we started because someone asked for it. I thought it was very powerful. Actually, it was Lena Bauer who asked for it. When she was worse off than she is now, she's been improving, but she had asked for a prayer request, which we put out. It's a good thing that we do in asking for prayers. It's an act of faith to ask for the prayers of the brethren. It shows we know where the power of God is and where it's working. But then she went beyond that and asked for us to do something special, to pray harder. It was persistence. I think we've all benefited from it. It's a show of faith. Putting our needs into God's hand is a show of faith. God wants for that to be found when Christ returns. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 15, verse 21. Matthew 15 and verse 21, as we look at the instructions of Christ on prayer. Again, the element of this that kind of puts these teachings together is focusing on the goodness of God, the goodness of the God that we're asking. Matthew 15, verse 21 through 28 is an interesting episode in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Verse 21 says, Jesus went out and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Okay, he's going outside the regular towns of Israel and Judah, making his way towards Tyre and Sidon. Much of that area, by the way, was promised to Israel originally. They didn't get to hold on to it because of their national sins. Behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. Sounds horrible. I mean, that just sounds horrible. If someone comes asking for that, wouldn't you be moved? Wouldn't you be moved to help them? But he answered her not a word. Wow. He answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she cries out after us. She was being very persistent. He answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus Christ, in his earthly ministry, was sent first to the people of Israel, God's physical nation that he had chosen. This woman was a Gentile. She was a Canaanite. She was not part of the covenant promises, not part of what God had been working out with the people of Israel for all that time. Her time and the time of all the Gentiles to be receiving salvation would come later. Verse 25, she came and worshiped him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered and said, it's now the seems like the third time we've gotten to here. You know, first he was silent. Now, the second time, he was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, this is the third time he answers and says, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Okay, so the children would be those lost sheep of the house of Israel, and she, a Gentile, is a little dog. Not a flattering comparison. It's three times she's turned away. Verse 27, she said, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Here she is acknowledging Jesus Christ as her master, essentially, saying that she knows that the crumbs are enough when the crumbs are from the bread of life, understanding that he is the one who has the power to help her out of this horrible situation, and she's not willing to give up on it. And Christ responds, Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be as you desire. He was moved by her faith. Moved by her faith. You know, she was still a child of God. Even though she was a Gentile, she was a child of God. Someone that God had created and put on the earth. Someone that God loved and had a plan for. Even if that plan was going to be into the future after, say, the gospel was sent to the Gentiles, or even beyond that, even going all the way down to the second resurrection when many will have their opportunity at the end of the 1,000 years. But she showed three powerful characteristics that were moving to Christ, that were a display of faith that we can learn from today. First of all, she showed humility, great humility. She didn't get offended when she was turned away. She didn't get offended the first time when she was just overlooked and not even a word was said to her. And she didn't get offended when she was compared to the little dogs. Great humility this woman had. Great humility. Secondly, she was obviously persistent. She didn't give up on asking even when it appeared like she wasn't being heard. She didn't give up. That parable of the unjust judge, the persistent widow, she had that persistence, definitely, and it benefited her in the end. In the end, her daughter was healed because she kept asking in faith. And that's the third element, humility, persistence, and faith. Faith knowing even though she was a Gentile, knowing that this was, well, let's look back at it. Verse 22, O Lord, Son of David, acknowledging that she knew who he was. She knew that, essentially, he was the prophesied Messiah. She acknowledged again, down in verse 27, yes, Lord. And again, eating the crumbs from their master's table, acknowledging him as the master. Great faith in the power and ability of Jesus Christ to heal and help her. And she did receive that. Now, the comparison here for us is a little different. You know, this woman was a Gentile, kind of breaking in and trying to get help out of turn, in a way. You know, she was trying to just get the crumbs from the master's table. You and I are the children that Christ spoke about. The bread of life is for us. It's for us. It's given to us, not just the crumbs. We're the children that the bread is for, the spiritually begotten children of the Most High God. And that means something. We still need these same traits, though, when we come before God. That's what we're to learn from this. We have to have humility, we have to have persistence, and we have to have faith. And there are other good things that we need to remember also when it comes to prayer and asking for the things that we need. So those three traits, I want to see how they work into a practical set of points about how to ask for help in prayer with some reminders. We can do better, and we really should do better, than just a general cry for help in affliction. Here's a quick guide, taking from a number of different biblical examples condensed. The first one should be obvious. Ask for what you want and tell God why. Ask for what you want and tell God why. Make your case, in other words, to God. Don't just ask for the help, but tell God why along with that. We can point back to all kinds of examples in the Bible. Righteous men like Abraham and Moses, you know, both faced situations where they essentially ended up negotiating with God, giving their reasons for why God should uphold their cause based on what they thought was best and right. It's not wrong to do that in our personal lives, our personal relationship with God. Do your kids ever negotiate with you? Okay, mine does. Sometimes they have very good reasons for the things they want. Not that, you know, in our case as parents, sometimes we're just not informed of the things that matter to our child or the reality of things. God knows the reality. But he can still be moved by our sincerity, by our obedience, by just our heartfelt desire, and by our need. Make your case. Give your reasons. Get it off your chest. Make sure to tell God how you feel about it during that. Tell him how you feel. You know, if something is tearing you up inside, let him know. Let him know you're afflicted and hurt over it. If you feel like something's happened that's just not fair, tell him, God, this doesn't seem fair. I want justice for this. It's okay to cry out for that and tell him. Our Father hears us out. And at the same time, Jesus Christ, our Lord, advocates for us. He's called our advocate in the New Testament. And on top of all that, we'll just feel better if we know we've talked to God about it. We will. We'll feel better. Just having expressed our ideas out loud, having put it into words, having put labels on the things that we're feeling helps us personally. You know, it can also help us with another thing, that asking amiss that we might worry about, as kids often do, you know, as God's kids. We can ask amiss. But when we put our case into words before God, that might help us realize where we've been deficient, where we're lacking. Sometimes we might realize in the middle of laying out our reasons to God for why we want a certain thing or a certain outcome that there's a problem with what we're asking for or with our motivation. It's okay to realize in the middle of a prayer that we've been asking for the wrong thing. I mean, glory to God when we're corrected, when he corrects us. He corrects us by his Spirit even as we pray sometimes. You know, the Proverbs tell us that the righteous love correction. If we can be brought closer in line with God's will through that process, then great. It definitely takes humility, though, not thinking that when I ask, I know what's right for me. God is the one who knows what's right. We have to listen to his influence by the Holy Spirit in us. Now, those three qualities of faith and persistence and humility, those are things that we have to learn and grow in. Okay, they're like muscles. And to get muscles stronger, what do you do with them? You exercise them. So this first point about asking for what you want and telling God why, I would say exercises faith and it exercises persistence. If we do the step and stick to it as a discipline, we'll grow in faith as we learn to depend on God, and we'll grow in persistence as we know to keep going to God for the things that we need. And those go together quite well, don't they? If we keep asking, that means we keep believing. We keep knowing in faith that God can help us. The second point, after asking for what you want, telling God why, the second point is to talk to God about your relationship with Him. Talk to God about your relationship with Him. If you think about that, okay, well, what's the relationship? This is something that leads us down the pathway to thanks and praise and worship. It has to, doesn't it? If I'm thinking about my relationship with God, God is high above me. And being high above me has chosen me as a son, chosen you as sons and daughters. I mean, isn't that a relationship in itself where we're acknowledging His greatness and goodness just to even know that I'm a son or I'm a daughter of God? Acknowledge Him as a father? And we can talk to God about our relationship in so many ways. We can talk about the way He has called us out of sin and darkness and the way of death and put us on the path to eternal life, the greatest gift there ever could be. We can magnify God for the way He's worked that out in our lives and the many other things He might have done for us physically in our lives, where we know His hand was there, the ways He's dealt with us and our family faithfully over time. Remind God about that. That's what His servants did all throughout the Bible. I have an example of that I won't turn to for sake of time today, but as homework, if you look at Solomon's prayer, dedicating the temple, it's found in 1 Kings 8, especially verses 22 through 40. And the things to look for were the way that Solomon glorified God by declaring what God had done for his family in particular already, the things He had done for the people of Israel in particular already. He expressed his faith in God's plan in that prayer. He repeated God's own promises within there. That was 1 Kings 8, 22 through 40, if you want to take a look at that, when Solomon dedicated the temple. Great example for us. Talk about the relationship you have to God so that you can glorify God. Express your faith in His plan for you, regardless of the outcome. Well, that's what that means. If that's the relationship, if we're saying to Him, "You are my God. You're the one who's going to see me through this." You can even summarize His promises back to Him. This whole second point, I would say, which of those characteristics it really exercises? I'd say it exercises the humility. Because when we magnify God, we bring ourselves low to do so. That's necessary in magnifying God. That's something we must learn to do and be continually reminded of in prayer. The third point, after we've prayed and done these things, take comfort knowing that God has heard you. Turn with me to Psalm 34. Psalm 34, verse 11 through 22. Take comfort knowing that God has heard you. In Psalm 34, it's a psalm of praise. We really see all of these points summed up in this psalm. I'll start in verse 11. It's a psalm of David. It says, "Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." Okay, again, that idea of being an obedient child, described as children in verse 11 before God, and we're told to do the things God says. Seek peace and pursue it. Depart from evil. Do good. It's defined by the law of God. And to those that do these things, verse 15 speaks, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry." The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry. This is the main point for this third point. Take comfort knowing God has heard you. If we have been following the will of God the best of our ability, struggling and fighting for that when need be, when desires and temptations come, struggling for it, if we've been acting like God's chosen ones, His holy ones, His saints, His children, if we've humbled ourselves, God hears us. We can know that He hears us because He loves us. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. Shows that, again, God's righteousness towards us, his faithful dealing towards us, his deliverance of us is certain. It is sure. Sometimes it takes longer than we want. Sometimes we feel like to feel like God has heard us, we have to see the outcome that I wanted right now. That's not guaranteed. What is guaranteed is that God has heard us. He has heard us, and he has made the decision that is best and right. Even if it doesn't feel like God has heard us, because the outcome is not what we have wanted. By faith, we know that God has heard us because he says he has. This exercises faith. If we can really settle ourselves down with this thought, tell this to ourselves when we're worried about something and it feels like it's just not worried out, remember, God has heard me because I cried out to him, because I'm his chosen son or daughter, because he loves me, because he saved me from sins, he has surely heard me. It's an exercise of faith. Fourth point, how to ask for God's help in prayer, is accepting God's judgment and answer for your situation. Accepting God's judgment and answer for your situation. I've already spoken to that a little bit. We see an example of it from the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 through 10. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, Paul here is speaking about something he had a problem with, something he prayed about. Verse 7 says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations." That is to say, if you look at the preceding chapters and verses, Paul was dealing with false teachers, people who came in challenging his authority as a minister of the word, as a preacher of the gospel, as an apostle of God, setting themselves up as apostles, reaching for something that had not been given to them. People who boasted of revelations. So Paul had to talk about his own revelations a little bit. So bringing himself back down from that, letting people know that he wasn't just some highly exalted person who, you know, walks slightly above the ground that we walk on. It says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations," which he did have, "a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." In other words, everything didn't work out just right for Paul every single time and in every situation. In fact, you read the account of his ministry, and it's a miracle that he even continued in it after shipwrecks and afflictions and nakedness and all kinds of things that came on him, being stoned twice, receiving lashes. And on top of all that suffering for the gospel, he had another issue here too, a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet him. A lot of people spend a lot of time trying to figure out, you know, scholars, what was this? Was it some kind of a eye infection or some kind of condition like that? Or was this actually a demon that followed Paul around and troubled him, stirred things up? Does it really matter? For the purposes of our lesson today, it doesn't. Verse 8, it says, "Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times it might depart from me, and he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness.'" Sometimes that's God's answer to us, and that answer comes from these verses. When we're in affliction, when things don't turn out the way that we pray for them, and they continue not getting better, but we know that in the end, our ultimate deliverance comes in the kingdom of God. We know that. Sometimes for now, God's grace has to be sufficient for us. Knowing those promises he's made to us of eternal life in his kingdom, you know, even if God were to sweep away one trial and make it all better, as long as we're in the flesh, another trial is going to come. You know, if we're healed from this life-ending terminal disease, great. Someday, our time's going to come, and we're going to die. And at that time, we'll cry out to God too in faith. And whether he answers one time and not another, that's to God's glory. That's his plan. That's his plan. And we just know this. You know, Jesus Christ, his example, even himself, praying in desperation, let this cup pass from me. If it's possible, if there's any other way. Christ followed these same things that I'm telling you today. He asked for the things that he needed and wanted. He accepted God's judgment for the situation. He remembered the relationship, the promises of God. All of these things. He praised God even when he was at his lowest point. Accepting God's judgment for our situation is a very difficult thing. It's not a comfortable thing. It exercises those two elements of faith and humility together. Faith that our ultimate deliverance is in the kingdom of God, and humility that God's way is the right way. God's way is the right way. I want to spend some time also talking about fasting. A couple weeks ago in the E-News, Mark Welch, the head of the ministerial and member services for the United Church of God, wrote about this being a time for prayer and fasting. Just given all the many, I mean, you heard the announcements, the prayer request list is so long that we didn't even have time to read them all. I do highly recommend everybody be familiar with those who need prayer and sign the cards today. But when we're desperate, when the stakes are high, when we need to put the spiritual pedal to the floor, fasting is the tool God has given us to seek him out. It's a very simple thing. It's abstaining from food and drink for a period of time. It can be a day, or it could be longer. You can do it from sunset to sunset like we do on atonement. Or if it's not atonement, you can choose your own parameters, lunch to lunch, breakfast to breakfast, what have you. The important thing is that we make sure to make it not just an exercise of the body, but something we do with our mind, with our soul, with our whole being. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58, we'll start in verse 1. Many years ago, I was instructed by one of my pastors, every time you fast, read Isaiah 58. I thought it was good advice. I think it still is. Isaiah 58, verse 1, says, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, and tell my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins." Okay, so Isaiah the prophet being instructed to tell people about something they were doing wrong, and it revolved around fasting in this case. "Yet," verse 2, "they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God." I mean, they're acting like, they're talking to me, coming after me as though they've been obedient, as though they really cared about the things that I tell them. They'd shown by their behavior that they really didn't. They were only giving lip service to God. "They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen?" We heard the answer in Psalm 34, didn't we? "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ear attentive to their prayer." They weren't walking in righteousness. They were going a totally different way. They abided in idolatry and adultery and every kind of perversion you can imagine. The book of Isaiah talks all about that. "Why have we fasted and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? We're over here starving ourselves, and you're not even paying attention, God." He answers, "In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I've chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes?" God saying, are those things, the physical things, what I'm concerned with? I mean, is God moved by that act of wearing uncomfortable sackcloth clothes? Is he moved by just pouring the ashes on your head, as was their custom, or tearing your robes as they did, bowing down your head? It's not those physical actions. And the physical action of not eating food or not drinking anything is the same. In the right context, with the right feeling behind it, with the right mindset and heart behind it, that can be a powerful way of seeking God. But absent that, it's just a physical exercise. It doesn't do any good. Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? We're encouraged that we must do better than that as well. Back in verse 3, notice it said, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Okay, so yeah, you might imagine, you know, when you're fasting, you don't really feel good, might not have a lot of activity. So you've got these other people, and what do? Do you just be extra hard on them to pick up the slack because you're not able to work that day? Seems like that's part of what they were doing. The word for exploit there can also mean to drive hard. Yeah, you know, causing everybody else to have to do more than what's right. On top of that, strife and debate, striking with the fist of wickedness, really just sounds like they hadn't dealt with the number one thing we have to deal with before we come to God at all, in any context, which is sin. We have to have repentance when we come to God. Verse 6, is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. What's the main source of bondage and affliction? It's sin. You know, all this exploiting workers, sin to do that. Striking with the fist of wickedness sounds like they're sinning. They're striving and debating. They're all over sin, even on their fast day. So the difference has to be repentance. On a day you fast, our number one goal is to come near to God. And the main way a person can do that is by getting sin out of the way. You know, this whole act of not eating and drinking, we're going through a process, an exercise of rejecting our physical desires for a higher goal. If we're going to come near to God, we have to get our life in line with His will first. God's not just going to come near to us while we're in our sins. We have to clear those out of the way and go near to Him. So on a fast day, consider, have I done anything wrong against God? If I have, you know, if there's something that I know I've not been doing right, haven't dealt with, I need to cleanse myself of that. I need to ask forgiveness and ask to be cleansed by God. Get that sin out of the way. Is there anything that extends beyond just my relationship with God that affects another person in the church or out of the church where I've transgressed and done wrong? Fast day might be a good day to step up and start fixing it. Start loosing the bonds of wickedness. We have a daily need for repentance, in fact. You know, if we're really being honest and looking at ourselves carefully, even at our best, usually there'll be something in a 24-hour period where we've thought or done the wrong thing, something that we shouldn't have. It's easy to lose track of that sometimes, to get going along and to fall down on that daily need for repentance. As Paul said, I die daily. Let fasting renew our dedication to God, starting with repentance. It has to be there. Verse 7 continues, is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? So now he speaks of doing good on the Sabbath. Instead, where they had been doing evil, get rid of the evil and do good instead. When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh. After we've repented to God on a fast day, consider what the good things we can do are. Consider if there's someone that we might help. You know, that act of feeding the hungry or taking care of the poor, clothing the naked, might be things that we don't necessarily get a lot of physical opportunity to do today, the way our society is structured, although those things can take a lot of forms. Okay, we can take that and apply it in a number of different ways. But how about doing good just in our own relationship with God on a fast day? I mean, we're not spending our time eating and drinking or preparing food. Sometimes I'm amazed how much time goes into that when you stop and fast and take a break from it. What do we do with all that extra time? Okay, some of it we're not going to feel good. We'll talk about that in a minute. But we certainly need to be praying more. We need to use the time wisely through the day. Even that act of repentance is going to require us to get on our knees and talk to God and search out, if we need to, the things we need forgiveness from. If we're fasting for a particular need or situation, again, you know, it says here that the point of fasting oh, where was that? Back in, my eyes are skipping over the verse. It says, is it to make your voice heard on high? Is that the point of your fasting? Well, no, but sometimes we draw near to God because we feel like we need him more, and that's not wrong. And like we reviewed earlier, it's not wrong to tell the things and tell God the things we feel like we need and tell him why, give our reasons. Not that we're going to bend God to our will because we're right, but bring ourselves closer to God. If we do have a particular situation that's weighing us down and on our mind, though, bring it before God every time you pray that day. This is how we go about putting it in God's hands in faith. Telling him again and again. Tell him about it and keep telling him like the persistent widow. Every time we feel that hunger pain, tell him again, even if it's real quick. Taking the extra time to meditate throughout the day as well. Again, making this not just a physical exercise about food, but making it something that affects our heart and our mind. Get our minds right. Get our hearts right. If we do those things, fasting can be a very powerful tool. Some of the other good things we can do, if we don't necessarily have opportunity to cover someone who's naked, which, don't see that a lot. Most people in our country, thankfully, we're so prosperous, can get access to clothing even if they have nothing. Same goes for food. There are plenty of, and shelters. There are places where people can get those resources in almost every city in America. It's a real blessing on our nation. So, rather than having to go seek and find someone in that situation in our town, maybe we can just look to more simple things to apply that. Maybe there's a phone call I could make to encourage somebody on a day I'm fasting. Maybe there's a card to somebody who's on the prayer list that I need to go ahead and send and sign and put a stamp on and deliver to give them some encouragement, to do something outside of myself. It's a number of forms I can take. We need to be feeding ourselves with the Word of God that day, not just letting the day pass. And when we've done those things, if we have fasted successfully, verse 8 tells us, then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily. Your healing! Sometimes we fast when we need to draw close to God because we need healing ourselves. And your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call and the Lord will answer. Why? Because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ear attentive to their cry. If we get ourselves right with God, if we get sin out of the way and get ourselves within God's will more and more, well, guess what? You shall cry and he will say, here I am. Take away the yoke from your midst. Put off that sin. As we're instructed. Continuing down in verse 14, it does talk about the Sabbath in there as well. Good instruction about the Sabbath in this chapter. But the conclusion says, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. In a chapter on fasting, God says, I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. That is, with the promises made to him, the inheritance. That is, God is pointing us to his kingdom. We can be certain and sure of that. If we live his way of life, if we seek him, if we put away sin, then we have that even if we end up with nothing else in life. Some practical notes about fasting. You won't feel good. If you're not going to feel good, and you want to make sure that you spend your time productively, it's good to structure the day accordingly. Some people can get very, very sick when they fast. By the end of a fast day, might feel very nauseous or have all kinds of other problems. So here's the question then, if we're going to try to plan for it and try to figure out a good way to do this, when is it that you start to feel bad when you fast? Anybody want to offer? When do you start to feel bad when you start fasting? Halfway through?
When you wake up.
When you wake up? Might be the first time you wake up or the second time you wake up if you take a nap. Some people get a nap on the fast day.
Right at the end.
I gave this in Colombia. Someone said, the moment I start it, because I'm anticipating and knowing. Okay, generally, you start a fast when you've just completed a meal. Okay? That means you're in your normal state of mind, your normal capability. That would be a good time to go ahead and have a prayer of repentance, to read Isaiah 58, to spend the time seeking God, have a nice formal prayer before God while you have the strength and energy for it. Take the time when you feel the best to do the heavy lifting, in other words. The next morning, you know, by then you might wake up hungry in anticipation of the day, but it's not at the worst point. Usually that headache for me comes along in the afternoon when you start to really get down and get drained. But in the morning, you can have another solid prayer to God. Cry out for the things you need. Glorify Him for being the one to sustain you. Remind God why it is you're doing what you're doing, to draw near to Him. Use the strength that you have to seek God while you have it. Now, by the afternoon, depending on your kind of physiology that day, mine varies. Sometimes by the afternoon, I feel very bad. Sometimes I feel pretty much okay and I can keep going. You know, it differs sometimes. We do what we're able. But by the time afternoon hits, you might be all but worthless. That's the reality sometimes. That's a time where we can make more frequent, shorter prayers to God. When it hits us, remind God, I'm doing this because. I'm hanging on till dinner because I'm seeking after you, because I want to do your will. You know, every one of those little points of discomfort along the way, when the headache hits, when the nausea hits, when we feel the hunger, can't keep our eyes open another second, it's time to put up another prayer, even if it's a short one. And remember throughout this the words that man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's Deuteronomy 8:3. And before you sit down for dinner or to break the fast, whatever time of day you do it, before you take your first sip, your first bite, give one more prayer to God, praising Him, thanking Him, reminding Him the reasons you've done this, the reasons you've sought His help. So those are some practical points about how to seek God's help. Now we also need to recognize how God's help comes and how to take it. Sometimes God's help comes in a very clear way. Sometimes not so clear of a way. Sometimes it comes directly from God's Spirit in us. Sometimes it's very quick and dramatic the way that happens. And that feels good, doesn't it? I mean, we wish it could be that way 100% of the time. Like, boy, I asked and God answered me by His Spirit and I was comforted and encouraged and I felt great. It's not reasonable to think that God will answer every one of our requests that way. It's just not. I mean, that would require me to be the judge of what's best for me 100% of the time I go to God about it. And that's just not going to happen. God is going to do what's right, and He's going to do it in the timing that's right. Got to be able to acknowledge that. God's Spirit working in us is something we often have to seek out. We have to seek out help from God's Spirit. This is why there's instructions throughout the New Testament to stir up the gift of God. Do not quench the Spirit. It says to be led by the Spirit. You know, God's Spirit doesn't drag us. It leads us. Your kids ever ask you, carry me, carry me? I feel like, you know, I'm that way with God sometimes, but just like with my own daughter, sometimes it's better for them to walk. Sometimes it's better for us to walk. When we walk, we have to follow the Holy Spirit. It helps us learn. You know, if we do this, if we seek out God's Spirit, instruction from Him, stir it up, look for that encouragement, we should be more at peace even if there's no change to our situation. We reviewed that earlier. But if we know we've reconciled to our God a little bit further by repentance, if we know we've dealt with that, that alone has to be a comfort to us. You know, knowing that God has heard us, you know, He always hears when we pray, but when we fasted and demonstrated to God how much this means to us, how great our desire is, we made a personal appeal to a personal God who loves us. We know God takes that into consideration like a loving Father. So help can come direct from God's Spirit. I'd say very often, help comes from other people. Some of you have probably heard this anecdote about a man who's in a rainstorm. His house is up on a hill. The floodwaters start rising. Someone paddles by in a boat as it approaches his front porch and says, hey, it's getting pretty bad out. You better get in. The man says, I'm waiting for God to save me. No, thank you. Turns him away. A few hours later, he's hanging out the second floor window, just watching the sky. Patrol boat comes along, says, "Sir, we need you to get in the boat. We're trying to evacuate the area." "I am waiting on the salvation of the Lord. Go your way." A few hours later, he's up on the roof, and the water is creeping and creeping. And a helicopter comes by and lowers a rope to him and says, "Sir, we're here to save you." And the man says, "I will wait on God alone." As the water is sweeping him away off the roof of the house, he prays and says, "God, I don't understand. Why have you not rescued me from this? I cried out to you. I've done righteousness. I've done everything you've asked." And God says, "I don't understand either. I sent you two boats and a helicopter. You didn't take them." God's help can come from other people. Very often, God sends another person. All through the Bible, we see God sending a person to help rather than direct, miraculous intervention at that moment. You know, he does that sometimes. We magnify God when he does that. But a person might help us in all kinds of different ways. Sometimes it's materially, by filling a need. I think many in the church have stories where, say, there was a financial need, something came up where things got really tight, really difficult, and money just shows up out of nowhere. You know, out of nowhere, as though it was blinked into existence by God. That doesn't happen. You know, I've had this happen where we had a situation and a check came in the mail. Somebody wrote it. Somebody took the time. But it was something we didn't expect, and there was no reason for it to have been sent. When that happens, the timing of it, we know God's hand was there. I've spoken to many in the church who have stories like that. Or a time when they were in physical need, you know, in trouble, car broken down. A lot of people with stories like that. Some in our own family as well that we could share if you want to ask about them afterwards, where a stranger shows up out of nowhere and helps. And sometimes we wonder if that was an angel. You know, other times, it was just a person. Other times, people might just show up to help with meals, might show up at our doorstep, or offer to help with work around the house, or to watch the kids while you have to deal with something that's difficult, whatever it might be. And it's good to make sure that we let people serve when they come to us. I think sometimes our kind of politeness in our culture, the inclination is just to say, no, I'm really okay, you don't need to do that. If people show up wanting to serve and help, it's good to allow them to do so. It is. I look back at some of the major injuries in my life. I've got maybe three of them. Two of them, I was around other people at the time, and both of them, someone asked me, "Are you okay? Are you good?" And I said yes first. And it took me a while to realize, well, no, I'm really not. And thankfully, they were still there to help me. We have to be ready to accept help from other people. You know, other times people help in ways that aren't physical. And that's just as important. It's important that we all are willing to be that help. Helping spiritually by encouragement and friendship. And again, sometimes that comes out of nowhere. I can share experiences with you where I've had times with God where I was really struggling. And, you know, somebody called me that wouldn't normally call me just to say hello and give some encouragement. In fact, the phrase they used at that time, one in particular I have in mind, was, "I just felt moved to call you." It's just like, wow, really, this is from God. God motivates people and sends them to our aid. He motivates them in their hearts to help us, whether they're aware of it or not. We have to recognize also, we sometimes need to ask for help from our brethren, just like we ask for help from God. That's why we have prayer requests and a system for that. It's gracious to accept help from others and to seek help from others that God has called, because we know the love of God is shown in his people. Recognizing that, and again, it's a matter of faith, knowing where God is working. Maybe as we conclude, one final element to asking for God's help that we don't want to forget is remembering to give thanks and praise. We want to work on exercising those fundamentals. We want to work on humility, on persistence and faith in the way that we pray. We want to use those tools of prayer and fasting, work those muscles, be strong in the Lord. We want to make sure we're asking for help in our need in the right way, focusing on the basics of how to ask. Right? Repenting first, asking and talking with God about our needs, reminding him about his faithfulness and promises to us, glorifying God in that way, taking comfort knowing God has heard us, knowing he will send us help one way or another, taking God's help for what it is, even if it doesn't fit our expectation, not being discouraged over it, thinking we deserve better or know better than God. But the final element Anytime we go to God and ask for help, whether it's by prayer or fasting, no matter what God's answer has been in the moment, is to praise God and give thanks, knowing that He is good, acknowledging the goodness of God and giving thanks to Him. And especially when those prayers are answered, giving thanks. Christ gave a parable about 10 lepers that were healed, and only one out of those 10 that came back to say thank you. Seems the human tendency is to forget and move on with our life. If we're staying in a good prayer relationship with God, we are thanking Him specifically for the answered prayers when they come. It's easy to remember to ask for help when we're suffering. That's almost automatic for us. But making sure we praise God when He's answered, even if that answer is not what we expected or wanting, is so important. We have to realize that our God is great. He is good. His nature is good. His relationship towards us is a loving one as our Father. And He is always worthy of praise. And He is always working for the good of His children.